It is good to be together on this first Sunday. Again, it is our Epiphany Sunday. There we go. And we're kicking off a new series on prayer. And there we go. And so as we gather together, this is typically a time of year that we make resolutions, that we come together. We're sort of riding the optimism of a new year, but it doesn't really make things easier, does it? It doesn't, you know, we set a resolution, doesn't make it easier or easier for us to step into when it's inconvenient or difficult. This is the problem with resolutions, with New Year's. Last Sunday, I'm thankful Pastor Jay was here and preached, and so hopefully you all had a great Sunday. It gave my family some time to take a break, and so we spent time with my parents for Christmas in Melbourne. We went and did Christmas with them, but also we were able to gather with my covenant group. I'm part of a covenant group of pastors, three other pastors that I gather with, and our families gather together. And so several years ago, I joined three other pastors that I did not know to covenant together. If you're in the Wesleyan stream, this would be called a band. Wesley talked about these bands of people that would gather together. And we're all the same stage of life. We have young children, and we gather every 2 weeks over Zoom. We're spread out throughout the state of Florida. And then we gather regularly with our families. But when we gather, we really step into this idea of sharing with one another what's happening in our lives. We share what's going on in our families, what's happening. I always have how it's going with our faith, these things that that maybe we don't always have venues to discuss with other people. I'm a part of this group, so I can be held accountable. I can be encouraged. I can be lifted up. And as I said, our families have grown together over the past few years. We were joking on our trip. Ruby Kate is the youngest of all the children. She's 5, and so the oldest would be in their 30s when Ruby Kate graduated high school, which made me feel pretty horrible that I have to wait that long to get the children out of the house. But that's a joke. But it's one of those things where we've kind of seen each other's kids grow up, and we enjoy each other's company, but it's not always easy for us to gather. It's not always easy for four families with kids different ages and different activities to gather together. It's been pretty easy for us to get along, but there have been some rough patches here and there. But I have to remember that I'm choosing to invest in something that is important to gather. And unfortunately for us, we planned this last week a camping trip in Green Cove Springs. And so here's a photo of our group. We were missing one family, but these are two of my covenant brothers and all of our kids together. Just in Green Cove, if you're not familiar, there's a camp over there called Choenwall. It's an old Girl Scout camp. And so we went and did a camping trip. Our covenant brother who was missing, I texted him this photo. It had warmed up to 41 degrees one morning on our camping trip. And so we stayed. They have these awesome treetop cabins, which have no walls. It's a screen box. And so we slept outside for probably the coldest nights we've experienced here in Florida. It was 37 or so, and so we were missing him. I'm sure he was home with his heater on in his house. But it was one of those things where it was miserable for everybody. We took in, we had a little kitchen, but even that was a screen room, and so we basically just wore all of our clothes all week. We were like the Michelin man walking around. But it was this great time together, and it was one of those things that was really filling, not just for me, but for my children. Now, was it easy to do? No. Was it a pain packing everything, driving, camping in the harshest winter I've experienced as a Floridian? No. But it was worth it. It was an investment. And even though it's not always easy to do things, there are things that are worth investing our time and attention into. And I would argue that there's very little that we can do in our world more beneficial than investing in prayer. Investing in this thing that goes beyond our world, this thing that we're instructed to do by the Son of God, it does something within us when we pray. And when the disciples asked Jesus to teach them to pray, he told them this, and I want to share this with you. He said, out of the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6, verse 9 through 13, says this. He says, "This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive those, as we have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." This is what Jesus instructed his followers when they said, "Teach us to pray." And maybe this has become really familiar to you, something that's repeated over and over again. Maybe you have it memorized. I remember in college, I worked in a non-denominational church and a denominational church, a couple different denominations doing youth ministry. And it would always mix me up because the wording would change. You know, our debts, trespassers, our sins, all these different kind of things. And I would always have to think, where am I? But the people that were part of that church had it memorized. They could say it over and over again. They would repeat it over and over again as a way of aligning themselves with God's will. And it's become very familiar as it's been repeated by men and women across the ages all over the planet. And we can read this and even repeat it without realizing the controversy that this would have created when Jesus said it. When Jesus said these words, it would have been an instruction that made people cringe to pray in this way. For people to speak to God as Father with such intimacy would be scandal in the ancient world. This would have made people so uncomfortable to pray in this way. Not only to pray in this way, but to start the prayer that Jesus instructs them to pray with "Our Father in heaven." People would have had a really hard time with that. And they would have rushed to the second line to ease their anxiety. They would have rushed to "Hallowed be your name." It would have brought them back to their comfort zone in the ancient world. Because this is what they're used to. This hallowing, this hallowed meaning is to make holy, to set apart, to sanctify, to consecrate. And the closest word today would be honor, is what we kind of use, to honor God. It's a reminder of God's separateness from the world, God's majesty, God's incomprehensible greatness that is the one true God. It's this reminder, and this is what the people were used to, which is exactly why Jesus pushed their thinking to understand God as close and as intimate as a loving Father. This is our Father who's in heaven. Hallowed be thy name. He honors God, but first acknowledges that God is as close as a loving parent. See, they needed the first line because they were so comfortable with the second. The people hearing this, they needed that first line to realize that God was close, God was near, God was with them, because they were so used to a culture and a religion and an approach to God where he was so distant. And Jesus didn't throw out one for the other. He says, no. God is here, he's with you as a loving Father, but he's also the creator of the cosmos. He deserves hallowing, honoring. He is set apart. And so when Jesus taught his disciples to pray in this way, it would have created controversy, scandal. Even as the disciples repeated this and taught other people, people would have cringed. They would have had a really hard time with this prayer. It's one that we repeat over and over again. We don't always think through those pieces. And they needed the first line because they were so comfortable with the second. But I would argue in our world today, in the culture we live, we're more comfortable with God who is personal, and we cringe a little bit with a God who is set apart. That the pendulum has swung in that direction. Because subconsciously, we believe that the world is a neutral place. Maybe we don't think about it in really deep ways. Maybe we don't reflect on it. Maybe we don't realize that's what we're thinking. But we tend to think the world is a neutral place, that people believe they can have their own truths. They can worship things like success. That's one of the things worshipped in our world. Worship things like comfort. When I was camping in a screen box and it was 35 degrees, I was looking for comfort, right? How could I get more comfortable? How could I make this bearable? How could I make it to the sunrise? How could I get my children to go to sleep so I could go to sleep? You know, these ideas that we pursue comfort. We take it to the extreme. We can worship those things. People worship the approval of others. Maybe that's a really important thing in some areas of a life that you've experienced. Maybe you know people that they're so desperate to get the approval of others, they'll do kind of anything to get it. They end up worshiping this approval of others. And of course, in the world we live, no matter where we are, no matter what culture we live on, there's a worship of our own will. That we want to do these things, that we have a goal and a desire, we have a will, and we're trying to achieve the things that we think are important, and we can end up worshiping that. We can set all things aside for the things that we want and desire. And so when we think about this prayer, we think this bigger picture, we have to realize Halloween isn't for God's benefit to feed his ego. God doesn't need us to worship him and acknowledge who he is. God is who he is, with or without us. The majesty, the fullness of God, the mystery is there whether we acknowledge it or not. God doesn't need us to feed his ego. But Halloween is for our own benefit. This idea of honoring God, because without acknowledging who God is and his set apartness, we'll then honor and worship other things in our heart. Without acknowledging the greatness of God, we'll begin to worship other things. See, prayer flows from a posture of our heart towards God, not a reaction to the world around us. If we were to look back on the voices that maybe the church has acknowledged as a great voices of prayer, teachers of prayer, those that instructed people on how to have this conversation, commune with God in deep prayer, we don't always find these people living in great situations, great circumstances, great places. Prayer flows from the posture of their heart towards God. Some of the people in the most difficult situations find themselves honoring God in powerful ways. They're hallowing because they're acknowledging that even in the midst of chaos, God is who God is. His greatness, his glory, his goodness in this world is above all things. See, honoring God is an act of rebellion. Maybe you've heard this. It's an act of rebellion against the empty promises of this world, and its defiance in the face of circumstances. I would argue Christianity is an act of rebellion in this world, to lean into faith, to trust a God who gives and listens and instructs in a way that does not make sense in this world, is an act of rebellion. That we're saying the promises of this world are empty, and I'm not going to pursue the things here. I'm going to pursue something that goes beyond this place. And I love old books, and so maybe you've read this, Letters by a Modern Mystic by Frank Laback. And basically, it's a man's diary from the 1930s. His children published it, and it's his daily writings. And I thought it'd be appropriate, as he writes, at the beginning of a new year, these words. This is from Frank's diary, January 3rd, 1930. He says this: to be able to look back and say, this has been the finest year of my life. That is glorious. But anticipation, to be able to look ahead and say, the present year can be and shall be better. That is more glorious. If we said such things about our achievements, we would be consumed by our egos. But if we're speaking of God's kindness and we speak truly, we are grateful. And this is what I do to witness. I have done nothing but open windows. God has done the rest. There have been a few, if not any, conspicuous achievements. But there has been a succession of marvelous experiences of the friendship of God. I feel as I look back over the year that it would have been impossible to have held much more without breaking with sheer joy. It was the lonesomest year, in some ways the hardest year of my life, but the most glorious, full of the voices from heaven. And it closed very beautifully. The young men and girls of Silman were gathered for a watch night service, a service where they would stay up through midnight in the church and they would pray and seek God. And we were resolving new high resolutions until nearly 12 o'clock. As for me, I resolved that I would succeed better this year with my experiment of filling every minute full of thought of God than I succeeded last year. And I added another resolve, to be as wide open towards people and their need as I am towards God. Windows open outward as well as upward, and windows especially open downward where the people need most. This is a person who is rebelling against the circumstances of their world, the lonesomest year, the most difficult year of his life, and yet he declares it the best. He's had the most conversation, commitment, communion with God, and he's seen God working in other people. And we find something really helpful as we're looking here in our scriptures. And these are the verses that I want us to land on as we really start this series of prayer, as we focus on what it is that God has called us to do, the instruction that Jesus gives us. And we find it, funny enough, in the end of our Bible. The book of Revelation, not a book that we tend to read a whole lot, but it's the end of our scriptures, and we're looking at Revelation 4. And I just want to give you some background of this book. There's been a lot said about the book of Revelation, but here's just some context for you to understand. It's written by John, and that's either John, the beloved disciple, or another John who was a messianic Jewish prophet, who traveled throughout the world and taught in the early church. So the author is John. We're not sure which one. And much has been made about this book about predicting the end times. Maybe you've heard about the book of Revelation. People have a number system. They can tell you exactly when the world is going to end or who is going to end it, all those different things. But there's lots of things said, but we need to remember this book is written to actual people, people that John knew. This book is written, it's a prophetic word from God and has a lot to say to all Christians, but it's addressing a very real problems, very real persons of the time. And we find these seven churches are being addressed in Asia Minor, and they're being tested by the world. Something that isn't new. Some have fallen into apathy. Some have been corrupted by affluence, by wealth, pursuit of the worldly things. Some have let immorality creep into the church. They're doing immoral things. They're allowing immoral things to happen within the church, and some have remained faithful. So John is writing this letter, and wherever the church finds itself, we face trials and persecutions that will lead to one of two decisions. This is where John is leading these churches. Either to a position of compromise, where they let the world in, they let affluence and immorality and all these things sort of become okay within the church, or a choice of faithfulness. And the churches that choose faithfulness in this time are the same as the churches that choose faithfulness in our time, that they experience a kind of an extra layer of persecution. And so either way, John is clear that the new kingdom will be revealed. It will come fully to creation. And the book is full of Old Testament prophecies and imagery describing God and what he's doing and how the decisions we make today determine if we're part of what God is doing or if we're displaced from it. It's an amazing book. In seminary, I was blessed to be able to experience a lecture from a woman who had a doctorate in the book of Revelation. She was not a Christian. She did not believe in faith. She was actually an atheist, but she was drawn to this book for some reason and was sort of the leading expert on the book of Revelation. And if there is not a funnier thing that God is doing in someone's life than to draw them to him through the book of Revelation, I don't know what is. But they described these connections to these Old Testament prophecies and how these pictures and images really spoke to the early church, that acknowledged the history, the inheritance, the things that God has said are coming to be. And so I want to read for you Revelation chapter 4. And I'm reading out of the NIV. You may have a different translation, but my Bible says this. After this, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting in it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, a rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the thrones. Surrounding the thrones were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their head. And from their throne came flashes of lightning, rumbles, and peals of thunder. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also before the throne was what looked like a sea of glass, crystal clear. And in the center, around the throne, were four living creatures. And they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second like an ox. The third had the face of a man. The fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under their wings. Day and night, they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures gave glory, honor, and thanks to him who sat on the throne, and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fell down before him and fell down before him who sits on the throne and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. They laid their crowns before the throne and they say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by you they will be created and have their being." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, by the power of your word, you spoke light into existence. You illuminated all of creation. And so as we worship today, speak and shine your light in our church, that we may be a community that radiates the love of Christ for the sake of the gospel. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. We ask this in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. And so we have this kind of wild picture happening here in this story. And again, John is writing to very real people, very specific places. But we have this this wild picture in Revelation of the redemption of creation. In the midst of this, we have these four creatures. And I've heard these verses before, and I've always sort of wondered what exactly is happening. You know, one's a lion, another's an ox, another like a man, this creature, and last a flying eagle. But they're covered with eyes. Eyes underneath their wings, eyes all over their body, all around them, and they're repeating this, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And they never tire of it, they never get bored or become too proud or sophisticated to acknowledge the wonder of God. And as we think about this, you know, God is the creator of all things. Here's an ancient kind of depiction of these four creatures, these living creatures surrounding the throne. They're the closest entities to the throne of God. And God is the creator of all things. It's even acknowledged in these verses that all of creation is put into place by him, gives all beings their purpose, and he's the designer of every creature. He gives fish gills so they can breathe underwater. He gives birds wings so they can fly through the air. And so we find these odd creatures surrounding the throne. Again, they're the very closest creatures, and they're covered with all these eyes on all sides. We have to ask the question, why? Why would God create something like this? And why are these creatures that if we were to see in our world today would be horrific, would be to the throne in this vision from John as he's speaking to these churches? And I think the answer is very simple. It's to see him. They have as many eyes as possible to see God. And in seeing God in so many ways, seeing God in his fullness, from every direction, every place, whether they're standing in front of, behind, whether they're facing or turned around, leads to hallowing, this honoring, this chorus of unceasing and eternal hallowing, this prayer, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. They never tire of it. And as we see God more and more through prayer, neither will we. We will find ourselves in a place where no matter our circumstances, no matter the things going on around us, as we see more and more and more of God, the hallowing becomes easier. The honoring, the seeing God in his fullness will lead us. Paul, in his one of his letters to the Philippians, puts it this way, talking about prayer. He says, the Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And so over the next few weeks, as we gather, as we focus on this, as we talk about this idea of being foolish in the area of prayer, of praying when it doesn't make sense, of asking God to move in ways that are not of this world, I invite you to pray as you can, even if it feels foolish, to step in. We'll have some resources that we're going to share with you all, ways to keep this pattern alive, ways to help you speak with a God who is as near as a parent, but is also as set apart as the creator of the cosmos. Jesus teaches us to start not with rules or ceremony, but to simply remember. This is, I would argue, the first sin that enters our world that destroys creation is forgetfulness. That Adam and Eve forgot who they were. They forgot who they belonged to. And for each and every one, he invites us to pray is to remember. Remember who you're talking to. The God of the cosmos. Remember who God is, that he's as close as a loving parent, but he's the creator of all things. And remember who you are, a person that God desperately wants a relationship with. And remember who we are to each other, that we are for each other. We are connected to one another more than we like to admit. And so this week, as we focus on prayer, Jesus instructs us to remember that God is a God who listens. Let's pray.